just radical conversions. The next part of that was restored families. And then I knew that this would take the longest. I didn't expect it to take this long, but that's where we're at. I'm a little long-winded, I guess, but that's refined believers. And we're just looking at the path to that, the path to being refined, and the way that we remain in the fire, the way that we remain in the way of the refiner's fire. And I've preached about the first two churches in the book of Revelation. I'm going to preach the third this morning. Now, the hard thing about that is that these first three are hard hitters, right? It's the church with the religious spirit, the church that's left their first love in Ephesus. And then the next church was, it was the persecuted church, and it was the church that needed to endure. And then this third church that I'm going to preach, and I might go to, it's 11:30, and I might go just a smidge past 12 because I got to preach this whole sermon this morning. So just hang tight, hang tight. Jace is supposed to land in Little Rock at 12 o'clock today, so yeah, get him out of Houston. I don't know. Well, Luke, you have to work a little bit in Texas. So he hated Texas. He hated it. He absolutely hated Texas. He's been in California in the previous few weeks, and he loved California, absolutely loved it. Didn't get attempted murdered there as I was afraid he would, because I've never been there. He's a Cali boy, I think. But yeah, he just spent a few days in Texas. It started out with a five-hour wait on the tarmac at Houston, Dallas, something like that. I don't know. He's been in both of those places. Dallas-Fort Worth. He's been at the Dallas-Fort Worth airport twice. He's had absolutely horrible experiences both times. And I noticed, I just had it said, like, Jace posted a story, and it was him going, "Peace out, Houston. May we never meet again." So he does not love Texas. When he first started traveling, I'm like, I think he's going to love everywhere. I don't think, no. Mm-mm. So next week is Glendale, Arizona. That should be better. So, yeah, maybe. We'll see. We'll see. But that I'm a little bit distracted by that because my child is in the air, even though I'm getting much more used to it. And I had never say never. I will definitely fly on a plane. This country bumpkin's going to ride in the skies one day. It does feel much more normal to me. You know, and as you just trust and wait on the Lord, then he will open up the world to you sometimes, right? So, but before I can see my child again, I need to preach to you a little bit about a not fun topic, and that is corruption. That's just next in the order. That's next in the order of the letters to the churches. And it was the church of Pergamos. It was one of the most vile and wicked cities. It was one of the most spiritually dark places in the world at that time. And it was very similar to the world that we live in today in a lot of ways. And something that the Lord told that church was, "I'm not unaware of where you're living. I'm not unaware of what you have to deal with, and I still have the same standard for your life, and I still have the same ability and the same power for your life." Before I get all the way into this, something interesting that we looked at on Wednesday night, this was super interesting to me because we were looking at the literal application to the letters to the churches. There were specific actual churches by these names, and these letters were written to real and actual people. But of course, there's always an application for that time, and then there's an application for our time. And so Wednesday night in Bible study, we looked at the timeline of how you can, I got to go back and look at my notes to kind of get it right, but you can look at the timeline of history, and you can see that Ephesus can relate to the apostolic age. That Smyrna, which I've already preached about, could relate to the time right after the apostolic age when the church endured persecution. Pergamum, which I'm preaching about this morning, related to the age of the church where they started to kind of weave in worldly teachings. That was called syncretic leanings. And then the next church was the longest letter. It could symbolize the longest age of the church, which was the Middle Ages. I'm just going to go through this quick just because it's interesting, honestly, and then I'll preach the preaching. All right. And by the time we get to Sardis, we see that the Reformation was reigning, that the Middle Ages was waning, was nearing death. And this was a church that was near dead. That really happened. There was a time in church history when that actually happened. Then comes the next church, Philadelphia, they were described in a positive light. You can line that right up with our history in the golden age of the church. Finally, you get to the very last church and the very last church age, and it's Laodicea. I'll preach that in a few weeks, right? But what they said about that church is you have become self-sufficient, independent, materialistic, worldly, consumed with relevance and culture and entertainment. If that is not us, and guess what? There's not another church age. Jesus is coming back soon. I respect the timeline that biblical scholars have put together. I believe it could very well be true, and I believe that we better be a quick study of every single one of the churches in Revelation. And we better take every letter seriously. We better take it to heart, and we should apply it to our lives, even this one. Even this one, which relates to corruption. Do I believe that Maranatha is corrupt? No, but do I believe we are corruptible? Absolutely. Absolutely, in our flesh. Now, the word says that I was not born of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. I really have been on this ice. I've fallen more than a few times. I have a skint knee right now. And I fall in the same place in my parking lot every single year. And Gabe even, because he likes to give me a hard time, drew a wide marker around it and said, Don't step in this spot. Ain't nobody want to walk you around this whole week. And he tried to shovel it out, and I just forgot. I just walked on it, and whoop, and I have a skint knee because of it. What does that have to do with this? I don't remember how did I get there? I don't know. Corruption. Oh, we're corruptible, incorruptible seed, incorruptible speed. And I was thinking, I went with incorruptible speed. That's right. I did many times. And my kids, and I've mentioned this before, I fell in front of Josie one time, and she acted like we were in an earthquake. And she was like, oh, Alicia. And that's when I realized how old she thinks I am. She does not think we're the same. She thought I was permanently broken, and she was going to have to push me around in a wheelchair for the rest of my life. I mean, the timing of her response directly relates to how old she thought I was. Because used to, when I fell down, everybody just looked at me and said, she's going to get up. But she was like, we may have to take care of her now. We may have to move her into our house. I don't know. But the incorruptible seed that we are born of absolutely is reconciled to God, is the strongest part of you, should be the part of you that thrives and that grows. But what you have to understand is you still live in a fleshly body. You still live on this earth. You still have your own version of Pergamos. You still have a place in your life where if you indulged that, If you gave any sort of thought or life to that, it would begin to corrupt you. We have to understand that. You're gonna see church scandals for the rest of your life, but I believe that they won't come from here if we will decide as a body of believers to say we will make sure that we avoid the corruption that is in the lust of the flesh, and we remain pure and holy and separated unto the Lord. But the first mistake you can make is thinking, I'm incorruptible. I'm untouchable. I don't need this sermon. I don't have to listen to that letter because I'm good on that. Because if you listen to, well let's just get past my anchor verse, and then I'll get into the specific letter. But let's look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Can I tell you right there when it says don't grow weary, in due season you will reap if. That means that you can have begun this journey and sown and worked and toiled and honored the Lord, and you can grow weary, and you can even grow apathetic, and you can become corrupted in your flesh, and you can lose that harvest, not lose as in it slipped out of your fingers, but forfeit as in you gave it away. Do not give up that harvest. Do not give up what the Lord has for your life, what He has for the generations beyond you, what He has for your children, what He has for this church body. We're in a time, we're in an age where we have got to hang tight. The entire church, I'm not just talking about Maranatha, but the church at large is in an age where we have got to set our eyes on Jesus and say, we will not be changed. We will not be transformed by this world. We will not be corrupted by what's happening, by the religious spirit, by the apathetic spirit, by the worldly spirit, but we'll follow Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, because we've got a harvest ahead of us. That's the promise. So if you look at just the city of Pergamos, before I read the passage and then preach it out, here's a few things that I'm just going to tell you just history-wise. If you're not interested in this, I'm sorry. I'm going to spend a few minutes here. By the way, there is an awesome series on the seven churches of Revelation. I found it this week by Rick Renner. I love Rick Renner. I love him. He's such a poet, and he's so smart, and he does such a good job of description. He has teaching on every one of the seven churches in Revelation, and it's a bunch. You can find it on YouTube. He also has a podcast, but the easiest and the most fun way is to watch it on YouTube, because he literally goes through architecture and archaeology, and it's so interesting. He had a lot to say and a lot to show about the city of Pergamos, and so it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. I've got to read my notes because I'm not that smart to remember it all. It was very well established. This was one of the most successful, one of the most culturally rich, one of the most intellectual cities. This was the city where the libraries of Rome were kept. That's impressive because they were all academics. That's if this was the place that housed the libraries of Rome, then that means that they were considered highly intellectual. It was also extremely religious. There were temples to Greek and Roman gods, to Dionysus, to Athena, to Demeter, and to Zeus. Those were major, right? We've all heard Greek mythology. I had to teach Greek mythology when I was a sixth grade language arts teacher. And I, with Abby, Jordan's cousin Abby is back there. Sweet, this sweet little girl in the back. She's actually a grown-up lady, but she's so sweet. But when I was teaching at Fox, where she still teaches, I taught Greek mythology. I wish I had known more about the churches of Revelation, because it would have been a fun thing to tie in to Greek mythology. If I ever go back to teaching, God forbid, but if I ever do, I'm bringing it out. Anyway, there were all these temples to these major Greek and Roman gods. There was also a temple to the Roman emperor, three temples actually to the Roman emperor. It was also known for its medical advances, and at least from what we can see in the history of the world, people could go to Pergamos and get healed. I wish I could say that wasn't true, right? I mean, but the devil comes and disguises himself as an angel of light, and there are false signs and false wonders. There is truly a darkness that holds a form of power that can sway people and even perform quote-unquote miracles, and that happened in this city. We need to be so rooted and grounded in our faith that if ungodly people begin to perform signs and wonders, we could recognize it as ungodly. That if there began to be people who somehow were able to perform acts of quote-unquote power, and it is power, but it's dark, and it's evil, and it's wicked, that we could still refuse to be swayed. Because miracles were happening in the city of Pergamos, and not by the power of God. They could go into the temple. Once again, got to go back to my notes, and I actually wrote this out in phonetic spelling so that I would hopefully not pronounce them wrong. But there was a god that was called Asclepius, and it was a serpent god, and they would go and stay in his temple. This is some Fear Factor stuff right here. You think Jordan's brave till you start watching Fear Factor with him. They brought back the old show Fear Factor. I don't know if y'all know that, but it's back, and it's disgusting. But Jordan can just hear Fear Factor, and he's like, turn it off! especially like the gross stuff. But the one of the things that they would do is they would go into the temple, and if they could pay enough money or they could show themselves worthy, they would let them lay down and sleep on the ground of the temple. Can you get where I'm going here? And there was a bunch of snakes in there. And if a snake would slither past them and touch them, then that was a sign to them that this God had touched them, and sometimes they would testify that they were healed. There was some dark stuff happening in Pergamos. There was some supernatural stuff happening in Pergamos, but there was a church there, and this is what the Lord said to them, and it's called the Jace. He already landed. Okay. Have you a little lunch, my friend? That plane goes speedy, or did I read something wrong? I've been so proud of myself all week on the little flight app. I'm like, I got this down. I know when everything's happening. I don't. All right, here we go. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Can I just stop right here? Because the sharp two-edged sword is the word of God, and it also represents the truth. You have got to carry the truth of God deep in your spirit right now. If you think the lies are going to get quieter, they are not. If you think the lies are going to get less convincing, they are not. What has to happen is that the church picks up the sword of the spirit and walks by the authority of the truth, not by cultural relevance, not by branding, not by being some sort of charismatic. And I want to be charismatic, and I am, but I want to get beyond that and be so rooted and grounded in the truth of the Lord that I can carry the power to go and cut apart the works of darkness and to see the division that happens through the sword of the Spirit and see everything brought to the standard of God or cast aside. I want to see that in my life more than I want to see anything else. I want to be a woman who knows the truth and loves the truth and who carries the truth with her everywhere that she goes, where when you go in a place, clarity comes to that place. When you walk in a place, the word of God comes to that place. And that's not a moment in time where everybody says, "Oh, you got your truth and I got my truth." But where when you begin to speak the truth, they say, "This man speaks the truth. This woman speaks the truth." No, the world doesn't know it. But there is still a body of believers that knows the truth. And so the angel carries the sharp two-edged sword. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." That's how stout that spiritual warfare was in this place. That God himself referred to this as the place where Satan's throne was. That's pretty wicked. "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr." Last week I told you about, or week before last, about Polycarp. Antipas was another just giant of the faith. They had a giant golden bull. And the bull would actually emit sound from its head when they would begin to sacrifice someone inside of it. It had doors on the side, and they would open up the doors, and they would light a fire underneath the bull, and they would cook a person. A martyr from inside the bull, but it would scream and it would echo and it would sound like it was the bull itself was making noise. And the people became really hungry for that. They were bloodthirsty. And so that was one of the ways that they preferred to martyr believers. And there was a bishop in the church of Pergamos who was martyred. These were people who began just like the church of Smyrna. They began with a heart for the Lord. They watched faithfulness like we may not have ever seen in our lifetime. They saw people endure. And the Lord still had to deal with things. Do not think that we are a people that doesn't need dealt with. If people who were willing to be martyred for God needed to be dealt with, then we need to be dealt with. I need to be dealt with. You need to be dealt with. And this is a time for refining. If this church was spoken to and said, I see you, I know you, I understand how you've been faithful and how you've overcome, but still, then we've got to recognize and be humble enough to have a but still moment in our own life. And I'll get through my points quickly once I get through the intro, I promise. But he says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to, and that's from the Old Testament, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And that was a prophet in the Old Testament that was paid, by a pagan king to prophesy, and also not just to prophesy, but to teach the pagan world how to sway the church. Ooh, a false teacher at its finest. To eat food sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I'm going to get there in just a minute. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So whereas the last church, remember, he said, I will remove you. I will remove you from your place of influence. I think this was in such a deep-seated part of spiritual warfare that it was not going to be removed. They didn't get a choice. That church was not going to be removed. That church was going to be refined. And part of that, I believe, is because there were still believers there that had not, because it said some of you follow after false doctrine. Some of you. And so he was about to come in and clean house and wreck shop. And so he says, I'll come and I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. I love that scripture. I love that scripture. And so he gives us so many promises. Let me go back to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So he said, some of you follow after Balaam. In other words, you are compromising. You are twisted in with the ways of the world. But then this right here was what we see of the man Nicolas. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. And then I'm going to start preaching, okay? Brethren, seek out from among you seven men. This was when the church was just beginning to boom. It was beginning to grow. And they couldn't all serve the widows and do all the work. And so they said, all right, some of y'all are going to have to, we're going to have to pick you out to serve. And so he said, pick out seven men to serve, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom that we can appoint over the business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that saying pleased everyone. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon. They got weird names. They're the ones that need the new name, okay? This is where the new name thing started, because God's like, I don't know what y'all's mamas did, but everybody's getting a new name when they get to heaven. Okay. Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they set them before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many priests were obedient to the faith. Nicholas started out as a man of proper influence. He started out as a man who was pure. And at some point must have thought, I'm incorruptible, right? Because then he began to be one of those that corrupted the rest of the church, that built a false doctrine, that spoke and preached a false doctrine that people followed after. Now here's an interesting thing, and then I'm going to get to preaching. I have to do a long intro, and I'm sorry for that. But in the letter to the church, what we see is Nicolaitans and Balaam. Here's something interesting. Balaam is in Hebrew. Nicholas or Nicolaitans is in Greek. Two different names, two different languages, but they mean the same thing. They mean to conquer man. Corruption does not comfort you. Corruption conquers you. It won't further you, it won't comfort you, but it will always conquer you. We have got to be a church that refuses to be conquered by a spirit of corruption. We've got to be a church and a people and households that recognizes the danger in corruption and we've got to be holy and set apart. And I get it. Like, I've preached holy and set apart a million times, and I'm going to be honest that I do go to the Lord sometimes and say, could I just preach peace like a river? Can I just preach peace like a river? Okay? Can I just preach sweeter than honey to the soul? And he says, we'll get there. We'll get there, but let's be refined. Let's be refined. It's time. We are primed for this moment. Do not step back from it. Lean into it. I'll lean into it and preach the uncomfortable stuff and even pray through the uncomfortable stuff. But can we all lean in together and go through the process of being refined? And once you do, by the way, you can trust God with your heart. You can also trust yourself with what he stewarded you with. And you can trust the people around you to know we've been refined. We're staying in the fire. We're going to go through and we're going to go forward together. And we're going to be able to trust that the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord will stand. And so here is how to recognize corruption and how to defeat it. Here we go. Now I'm to the preaching part. I got 7 minutes, but I bet I'm going to take about 14. Okay, so 12:07. You can handle it. It's a small crowd this morning, so y'all might feel especially picked on, but it's just because there's a lot of seats in between you where there's no one for me to make eye contact with. So I promise it's not just like, I'm talking to you. But, you know, there's just fewer of you, so I'm finding your eyeballs much more often. All right, here we go. Here is ways to recognize corruption. When the church becomes desensitized to idolatry, when the church becomes desensitized to immorality, and when the church becomes desensitized to worldliness. Those three things, idolatry, it's simple. It's always going to be this simple. It's always going to be this simple. Idolatry, immorality, and worldliness. If I can put it in practical terms, this is the reason why with my Papa Jasper, I watched Andy Griffith and I did not watch Friends. This is why in my granny's car, I listened to the Gaither Vocal Band. We're going 90s. And I did not listen to Nelly. Okay? That's way 90s. I know some of you are like, who is that? Trust me, he was a big deal. Salt and Pepper, whatever. They still play Nelly. Whatever. Anyway, this is the reason why. Are you embarrassed of me back there, Rustin? I'm sorry. Hush your mouth. We're laying hands on you first. This is my point. This is my point, though. And I understand. I mean that the world, it's very easy now. It's very easy now. It's easy to, because guess what? We've become desensitized to it. And you know what my granny said, and especially my great granny said, and they were so right. And what even Amadel's granny and great granny said when they wanted us, and I'm not trying to get legalistic about this, but used to it was long skirts, then long pants and long sleeves and all those things. And what our granny said was, when we give on this, then we're going to give on that, and we're going to give more and more and more, and you will become desensitized. And when my granny told me, if you watch that mess, you will become desensitized to it, she was not wrong. Because now I see it in the world and I don't think a thing about it. Our kids see it in the world and they don't think a thing about it. They do not think a thing about immorality. They don't think a thing about worldliness. They don't think a thing about idolatry. And I'm the same way, because I also grew up in a culture of being desensitized. How about that? The other word's too hard. It's happened gradually, but it can be restored quickly by the Spirit of God. Some of us have seen it in our fast because we've replaced things that we listen to, things that we watch, things that we read, things that we think about. Now, that's a very practical way. That's a literal way. And I understand that it's also a deeper spiritual work, but that is a byproduct of it. And that is the world that we are living in. And that was the slippery slope. And now somehow how. We do have to find a way, and I challenge you to do it however it looks in your life, but to make the climb back up to the high places of the Lord and to get to a place where you are no longer desensitized, where when you hear things that go against the standard of God, that it grieves you, that it stuns you a little bit, that it kind of it hurts your spirit. When Jorn worked at IC Corporation, the bus factory, Amy worked there too. You understand this. The spirit in that place was so dark and so terrible that he would come home and he would say, there are words that I'm so used to that used to make me sick, and now I don't think a thing about them. There are jokes, you probably know too, Jennifer, because you have to sit in the break room. There are jokes that get told around me that I used to couldn't stand, and now I don't think a thing about it. Those small things have worn away at the fabric of righteousness and holiness. And like I said, I'm not trying to get legalistic. I'll get to the heart of it later. But we also have to get back to Mayberry, so to speak. We have to get back to simplicity. We have to get back to being bothered by the things that have added to the corruption of society. And maybe you can say, man, that doesn't make me sin. That doesn't make me stumble. I still love the Lord just the same. But you are not participating in spiritual warfare as you should if you sit in silent tolerance of it without at least in your spirit binding, in your spirit standing, I understand, we can't walk around, even when you were there at IC, Jorn couldn't be like, you hush your mouth. You know, he just couldn't because it was so constant. But in your spirit, you got to guard and guard and guard and continue to lay those kind of bricks of righteousness that you say, guard my mind, guard my heart, keep my heart pure, keep my mind pure, keep my heart attentive to you and loving you and devoted to you, and help me to be one that holds the line. And God will help you to do that. But we have to break this hold of desensitization. I'm sorry, I don't know if that's it. We're not just overcoming original sin, but avoiding systemic corruption, and it comes through the promises. The devil wants the whole system, and we need to take back the whole system. We don't just need to take back behavior. We don't need to just redraw boundaries, but we need to go in and restore the entire system. Let's look at how God said that he would do that and what he promised to the ones that overcome. We're going to receive intimacy with the Lord. We're going to receive acceptance and allegiance to the Lord and an identity in the Lord. I have heard of these things preached over and over and over in my life, but I need to receive them in a deeper and more real way than I've ever received them. I'm about to preach these three things to you quickly. You've heard them all preached before. You've heard that we need just a closer walk with Jesus, right? You've heard that we need an allegiance to God, surrender to the Lord. You've heard that we need an identity, but we need it now in the midst of this culture, in this day and age, in this moment in time, and we need it corporately as a congregation. So what's it going to look like? The first thing he said in point number one, promise number one, he said, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Idolatry will be overcome by intimacy with the Lord. The closer you get to Jesus, the more that anything that does not honor Jesus will bother you. The closer that you are with the Lord, I bet there's some things that we would not tolerate on a Sunday, because it's a Sunday, it's the Lord's day, that you might tolerate the rest of the week. We have to dedicate every moment of every day to a closeness with the Lord, to intimacy with the Lord, to rejecting idolatry, whatever that looks like in our lives, in our world, in our homes, in our careers. We have to embrace intimacy. When we do that, we will overcome the spirit of idolatry. Here are things that happen when you decide to devote your life to intimacy with the Lord. You will receive those things from the Lord that are personal and that are perfect. The hidden manna, when the Israelites received manna, it came to their tent. It came directly to them from God, nowhere else. And it was perfect for that day. It couldn't be stored up for the next day. It had to be gathered on that day. We want a faith that we can meal prep. You'd like just a little spiritual meal prep, right? Where you can just say, okay, I'm just going to load up on Sunday. And then when I get busy through the week, then I'm not going to have to lean on the Lord so much. It does not work that way. If you want intimacy with the Lord, you have to recognize your need for Him is the same every single day. And you have to make a decision to take 0 days off in pursuing God. That's the only way to achieve intimacy with God. The days that you take off, the days that you draw back, are the days when the enemy can come in and begin to corrupt. And it can happen that fast. That those days that you go, I've got a lot going on. There's things going on in my life. I just don't have the energy. I don't have the strength. I don't have the time. Then you will not have a guard set over your heart. And we're in a fight. We're in a life and death kind of fight, in a battle. So you have to get that which is personal and perfect. 5 minutes. Might be more than that, but I'll try. Simple yet supernatural. Win their heart. This is true and real, so I'm going to say it even though it's hurtful. When their heart was right, the manna was appealing. But when they were out of sync with God and out of sync with His vision and His purpose, they did not want it. They wanted to go back to Egypt. The major correction that we need in the body of Christ is to find the presence of the Lord to be appealing again. And it is not an emotion, but a choice. It may not appeal to my flesh, but I understand that it appeals to my spirit. So I will make the choice to get in the presence of God, period. You have to reject everything that is drawn to worldly things. You have to reject that part of your heart that says, just not feeling it. There will be a lot of days you're just not feeling it. And you still have to discipline yourself to say, this is what appeals to my spirit. I am feeding my spirit. I'm not feeding my flesh. I want the promise of the hidden manna, and I don't want the prison of idolatry. You will have one or the other. You will receive the promise of intimacy, or you will be held in a prison of idolatry. Your flesh is not strong enough to withstand, but your spirit is if you will properly nourish it. But it has to happen through commitment to the promise, through commitment to the presence of God and intimacy with Him. Secondly, if idolatry is overcome by intimacy, secondly, immorality is overcome by allegiance to Him and acceptance from Him. He said, I will give you the hidden manna, and then secondly, a white stone. That's an odd thing for us because we didn't live in that culture. There were a few things that the white stone represented. It represented acquittal. If jurors were voting for you to be guilty or innocent, if they cast a black rock, guilty. They don't do that anymore because juries get so mad when they're in the deliberation room that they stopped giving them rocks. People were getting hit in the head. Bad things were happening. Have you ever served on a jury? It will shake you to your core. You'll be like, there's a bunch of idiots out there. I can't even go there. I don't have time. But anyway, a white stone meant acquittal. You're forgiven. You're free. There's been a ruling in your favor. I get acceptance from God. And a white stone also meant friendship, kinship. It meant agreement. Not only have I been released from sin, but I have been entered into agreement with Him. If you can receive both of those things from God, and it has to happen from God, by the way, it can't come from you, right? The jury had to give acquittal. The friend had to give the friendship. The kin had to give the kinship. That's how it had to work. It has to be something that you receive from the Lord, and that takes humility. But if you can do that, then you can begin to withstand immorality because all of a sudden I'm accepted by God. My allegiance is to God. I'm not going back to a place that was not acceptable to Him. I'm not going back to a place that was disconnected from Him because that's what put me in a place of immorality. People who live in immorality most of the time do not feel that way because they hate God, but because they do not believe that God loves them. People that are trapped in immorality often are not doing it because they hate God. They want to love God, but they can't believe that God loves them. They have to receive that, the heart of friendship, the heart of acceptance, the heart of God's goodness. Don't do the devil's work and convince people that God doesn't love them. Don't do that. I ain't handing out black rocks to nobody. Right? If you got black rocks in your pocket, get rid of them. Because we can see immorality overcome by allegiance to the Lord. And allegiance will come through acceptance. That doesn't mean God accepts sin, but it means that God accepts a sinner and wipes away sin and makes things right and reconciles all things. Immorality is overcome by acceptance. Your distance and your isolation from God has to be amended. Rustin, you can go ahead and come up. I am going just a couple minutes over. Your surrender has to be made public. Your surrender has to be made public. You're too free to go back. You're too free to hide. You're too forgiven to walk quietly. It's time to press on, and it's time to show the ways that the Lord has restored you by operating in friendship with Him, in partnership with Him, and then finally in identity through Him. If idolatry is overcome by intimacy, immorality is overcome by acceptance, worldliness is overcome with identity. Worldliness cannot stand when your identity is in Christ. It can't. You're not going to be a worldly person whose identity is in Christ. You're not. It does. They don't coexist. You have to receive the identity. He said, I'll give them the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone. And on the white stone, there will be a new name. To overcome worldliness is not just a makeover. It's a change in your spiritual DNA. It is not a facelift, but it's a heart transplant. To overcome worldliness, especially in the world in which we live, and that Pergamos was the same. It was the seat of Satan, right? That was like the depths of darkness. We live in the same place. Hear me, church, when I say it, because I do believe it's the heart of God. We have got to see worldliness done away with in His church. We are too worldly. I am too worldly. And I promise you, I'm living holy. But I'm living in this world and letting this world affect me. And I just pray, God, remove it. Remove it. Keep me heaven-minded. Keep my eyes set on you. Keep my eyes set on the pure and simple gospel and your heart for lost souls. If you've become discouraged in praying for prodigals, there is a chance that it's because the world has begun to speak defeat over you. If you're frustrated and unable to forgive, it could be because the world has made you bitter. If you feel disconnected and you don't care, it could be because the world has offered you satisfaction and you took it. If you feel disrespectful and out of joint in your marriage, in your relationships, it could be because the world has convinced you of rights that you should have given up and surrendered to the Lord. There are many ways that we as the church, the American church, need to lay down worldliness and pick up the simple gospel and pick up the identity that He has for us. I don't know my new name, but I know my identity. And when we receive our new name, we're going to go, oh yeah, that works. That's what you've been calling me. I've been feeling that. We can know our identity in Him. We can know that the promises of God are yes and amen. It's being purposed, it's being peculiar, and it's being seen and known. If you'd stand this morning, we're going to just, as a church, we're just going to believe. We're just going to believe. We're going to take the mustard seed faith that we have. Do you remember that scripture that I read to you in Galatians that said that you could speak? I may not have read it to you, actually. I didn't read it to you. Galatians, a little, that we have corruption. We've sown seeds of corruption. In Luke 17, here's what Jesus said. He said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to a mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You don't need anything else to pluck up those seeds of corruption except for a mustard seed of faith. That's all that you need. That means that if sin is that powerful, where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more, that your little measure of faith is powerful enough to see corruption plucked up in our lives, in our homes, in our church body. And so what I want us to do this morning is just to surrender to the Lord, to spend the next few moments to say, God, take this measure of faith that you've placed in me and show me things that need to be plucked up. Show me things that need to be drawn out. Show me ways that I need to be cemented in my identity, that I need to walk in allegiance to you, that I need to live a life that's personal and particular and dependent on you. Would you bow your head for just a moment? We're all going to respond together in a moment, but here is just a place that I feel like God is putting just kind of a bullseye. Can you just begin to pray right now over your life as you listen to this last challenge that I have? We are too self-reliant. We are too self-reliant. Can we depend more and more on the Lord? Can we depend more and more on the Spirit of God? Can we stop leaning on ourselves and yield to the power of the Holy Ghost and yield to the power of the Spirit? Jesus, Jesus, would you begin just to break every stronghold in this room? Would you begin to break every high place? Would you begin to bring it down, bring it low, make every crooked place straight? Are there any in this room that would recognize, and you're just going to lift your hand, put it down, we're all going to walk together at the same time, but you would say, I have been, maybe you've even been in survival mode, honestly. I have been so self-reliant that I have not leaned on the Lord as I should. Even I've been prideful and I haven't leaned on the Lord as I should. I need to stop relying on myself. I need to rely on the Lord. Are there any in this room that need to make that recognition? If you just lift your hand and put it right back down. And that's something, and I'll tell you, the room's full of lifted hands. And I knew that it would be. I lift my hand because we've got to lay our lives down at the cross. We got to lay our lives down at the cross this morning and see all of those things plucked out. Can you begin just to gather in the altars? Can this be just kind of a solemn assembly? I believe that that's what it is for the church this morning. And can we begin just to come forward and lay all of that down and say, God, we receive from you. We receive that hidden manna, that is personal, that is for the moment. And we won't rely on our own provision even. We won't rely on our own resources, God, but on you. Can you just begin to receive an allegiance to the Lord, a kinship with God like you've never had, just to recognize I belong to Jesus. I belong to Him. I won't be disconnected anymore, but I'll be gathered in. Come on, can we lay down worldliness? Give us a heart that is pure and simple after you, God.